In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gate at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe, in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of Jordan. You shall drink from the brook as I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kerith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, we look briefly at a time and a point in the history of Israel when they fell away from the commandments of God, and in particular, the first commandment, which is, "You shall worship no other God before me." We find in the passage that we've read a brief history of Ahab, who became king of Israel, and it lists a few things there, beginning in chapter 16 at verse 29 and following, of what Ahab was up to. Notice the several things that are stated in chapter 16, verse 29 and verse 30. Verse 30 says, "Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord," and then notice what it says, "more than all who were before him, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Not only did he do that, verse 32 says he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. And then another summary statement. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And that's a pretty big indictment. But notice what it says in verse 34. It speaks of the rebuilding of the walls of Jericho. What's that all about? Well, you remember that Joshua had said that if anyone rebuilds the walls of Jericho, what would happen? The person who did it would lose his firstborn and his youngest son. And that's what happened to the man who rebuilt the walls of Jericho. Now, what was so important about Jericho? Remember Jericho? What happened to Jericho? The walls fell flat and the people of Israel conquered them. God demonstrated his power by causing the walls to go flat and commanded through Joshua that no one should rebuild Jericho. And hundreds of years would go by. And if you were traveling in that land and you happened to have to pass by Jericho, what would you see? You wouldn't see a thriving community. You would see a place where the walls had fallen flat. You might see a whole bunch of rubble, a whole bunch of mess, and not much of a city any longer. And those fallen walls remained there for one purpose, for the singular purpose of what? Demonstrating the power of God. God caused Jericho's walls to fall flat and to be destroyed. God declared it. And by seeing those fallen stones, what would that testimony be? That would be the biggest testimony of the grace of God. God delivered Israel and destroyed Jericho, and Jericho remained there as a constant witness to the power of God. And no one was supposed to rebuild the walls of Jericho. So what was this business that we read about here now, hundreds of years or several years later, when under the reign of King Ahab in Israel, the walls of Jericho are rebuilt? We're seeing a denial of what? A denial of the word of grace. A denial of the power of God that destroyed Jericho. A denial that God is the sole living God, and a denial of the power of God, which those fallen walls testified to year after year after year. That's the introduction that we are given here to this man, Elijah the Tishbite. I always like this, the Tishbite of Tishbe. Elijah the Tishbite, who comes to speak to Ahab and simply declares, there will be no water, no dew, no rain. You know, you can get by without rain, a little bit, if there's some dew on the ground. But there won't even be any dew on the ground. No rain, nothing, 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 until my word says it again, that there will be rain. This is what's happening in this period of time. The forces of Satan are coming in, and the covenant faithfulness of God is being countered by the enemy through Ahab, and the irresistible word of God is being threatened. And so what does God do in this time when Satan comes with all of his forces through Ahab and really tries to eliminate God from the scene? Notice he's tried to eliminate God from the scene by what? Well, not only marrying Jezebel, that was bad enough. She was the daughter of the high priest, and he was a high priest, and he was the one that kind of brought Baal into Israel. And Ahab is confronted by Elijah the Tishbite, who says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there will neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word. What a confrontation. This fanatic from the Lord comes and says, you're not going to get any rain, and the God before whom I stand says so. And this is what's going on in the days of King Ahab. And the King Ahab, the son of Omri, who is also a very, very wicked king, are listed in this passage, in this prophetic book, to tell us not the history of Israel. This is really not a historical document per se, but it's a history of the word of God in the life of Israel. It's a historical moment in the life of Israel in which God comes to speak to his people, and he speaks to them through Elijah, and through Elijah he comes to Ahab, and he compares he tells Ahab that God is going to judge him. When you look at this passage in the book of Kings, I want you to remember this as well. It takes up about a third of the space of 1 and 2 Kings to talk about Ahab and Elijah. Why does God use so much of the book of 1 and 2 Kings to talk about Ahab and Elijah. Well, in Ahab's day, there was an important turn in the life of the people of God. And what important turn was that? Well, the important turn was what we read about in chapter 16 and chapter 17. They turned away from the one true living God. And that led ultimately to what? To exile. The moment that they turned away from the true and the living God, their destruction as a nation began. And that would not be changed until after the exile of the redeemed, when they would return to the promised land. Ahab's reign was the time at which Israel turned away from the Lord to serve other gods. Baal, a false god. Baal, who was considered to be the one who was the god that provided the harvest. Now, how are you going to provide a harvest when you don't have any rain? Farmers know that. Going to be a little hard. Ahab's sin affected the southern kingdom as well, because through him, he had a daughter. The daughter of Ahab and Jezebel was Athaliah, and through Athaliah came a person who tried to eliminate all of the sons of David. Now, what's the importance of getting rid of the sons of David? What comes through the sons of David? The reign of God and the prize and the Lord, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we read about Jehoram. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. And this whole series of this king was wicked, this king died, he was wicked and he died, it continues on. And Athaliah is mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 through her influence on her son Ahaziah. And of him it says in 2 Chronicles 22, he walked also in the ways of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly, and she attacked the house of David and would have wiped out the house of David completely if the Lord had not honored his covenant and saved Joash, king of Israel. And so in this wicked day, the Lord is making his presence felt in order to preserve and to protect his redemptive work. Elijah appeared on the scene to announce that God's dispute with his people will come by the way of this drought. And God brought this judgment upon them. And that judgment is viewed against the background of Ahab's aggravations and his sins that are listed in chapter 16. And they rapidly increased since the day of his father. His father Omri was a wicked man. He sought out new paths, departing from the way of the Lord. He centralized his power. He wanted political might. You know, if you want political might, you build up your army. He built a new royal residence in Samaria to strengthen his kingdom, to fortify and unify his kingdom. And as he tried to do that, he moved away from the Lord, and his foreign policy was a policy that was not pleasing to the Lord either. He established a non-aggression pact with Judah. He formed an alliance with the northern Phoenicians, who were also threatened by Damascus and Samaria. And he sealed that alliance by means of a marriage of his son, Ahab, to Jezebel, Ethbaal's daughter. And then he had an alliance with Phoenicia. The economy was good. New markets for their products opened up. What could be better? We have prosperity again. And prosperity was linked to their alliance with Phoenicia. But one thing they also did was this. He introduced the service of Baal. the service of another god, the first step on a new path that would lead to the destruction of God's people. And at this point, the sin of idolatry would only be eliminated by one thing, the judgment of exile. And what makes this idolatry so amazingly sinful is that it was led by the theocratic king of Israel, who gave official sanctions to the godless religion in place of the worship of the living God. You remember what the king was supposed to do? Was he supposed to bring in other gods? No. The king was to take the law of God. He was actually to write it out himself so that he had his own copy, and he was to follow the law of God. But Omri and Ahab, do they do this? No, they did not. They did not follow the word of God. In fact, they sought to erase the word of God, the first commandment, and erase the law of God. And Ahab begins where Solomon left off. Solomon fell into sin in his old age. Ahab began his life in sin. He lived in sin, decidedly so. He encouraged and he established an anti-theocratic policy. For Solomon, idolatry was a private matter. For Ahab, idolatry was elevated to the point of what? The state religion. Think of that. He elevated idolatry to the state religion. The religion of Canaan was attempting once again to blot out and to destroy the people of God. Jezebel rejects Yahweh. Jezebel hates Yahweh. She wants Baal. She's not a syncretist, but Ahab was. He didn't want to choose a religion, so he tries to blend both into one system, syncretism. Mix it together. But it failed, because you cannot serve God and mammon. The church is most dangerously imperiled by syncretism. Not challenging the world on the basis of the word of God. And God can only curse syncretism. The one relationship with Israel which he desired was an absolute, embracing, exclusive relationship. That was what the covenant meant to him. And precisely because he is the God of the covenant, he formed his people for himself. A people on which he could make absolute claims, a people whose entire life he would claim for himself, a life that would live to the glory of God alone. And God's absolute right on his people was relativized by the syncretism of Ahab. He robbed God of his absoluteness, making him just another part of the world, of deities in which he was just a god among many gods. That's what we see today, isn't it? We see a world that wants their own god. God, our God, is not acknowledged as the true and the living God. And the lesson that we must learn from this is that the first step on the path of disobedience is the first step the way of destruction. Israel's sinful compromise with false gods utterly breaks the law of God. Compromise breaks down the walls of the church with differences between the church and the world that must be kept. There's an antithesis. They did not keep it. They blended together false gods with the true God. And while blending seems to be what the world wants, it's not what God wants, and God condemns it. The prophet stands on the foundation which God made himself in his election and in his covenant and in his absolute claim upon his people. The Lord would step out of that very area that Israel foolishly assigned to Baal and Astarte. There would be no dew or rain according to the word of the Lord. God is in charge. The Lord is in control. He demonstrates the provisions of the covenant and he claims his sovereign right, because the Lord will not let himself be locked up in a special area reserved just for him. Do you think that nature and her forces were the domain of Baal and that they have nothing to do with the God of the covenant? No, the God of the covenant is sovereign over every raindrop, every blade of grass, the dew, the rain. All things are under the power of God, and compromise with false gods is only going to destroy the relationship with the true and the living God. And compromise brings God's curse upon his church. Breaking the word of the living God will bring the wrath of God and his dispute upon his people. And the only thing that will save us is his word of grace and the power of the gospel. And that's what comes through Elijah the Tishbite. God's messenger appears suddenly, and he comes on the scene, and the power that comes with Elijah is demonstrated, first of all, in Elijah's name. I hope most of you know that Elijah's name means "My God is Yahweh." Imagine that for a moment. Elijah, "My God is Yahweh," comes to a syncretist, Ahab, and he comes with a message in his name, "My God is Yahweh." That means your God is a false God. That means your God is cursed by the living God. That means you will fail. Ahab didn't get the message. Ahab didn't understand the name of Elijah. Ahab didn't understand "My God is Yahweh." Ahab didn't understand what Elijah's mission was, and he didn't understand that he was to follow the word of God. Elijah made his testimony of God's word heard in the midst of a people with an unbelievable, powerful message. "My God is Yahweh, and you will not receive dew or rain," because God is sovereignly in control. That's how Elijah began this mighty struggle. It was the weapon with which he did battle. It was the armor with which he would defeat all the arrows of the evil one, the truth that he would fight with zealously. "My God is Yahweh." That is the source, the sole source of Elijah's power, and God's word would not be silenced. Elijah and later Elisha, through them, the word of God would move forward. God's plan would prevail, and it ultimately did. How did Ahab continue on? He went ahead and he died, and Jezebel died as well, and all of those who failed to hear the word of God died and came under the judgment of God. The very appearance of Elijah is the manifestation of God's grace. God raised him up as a revelation of the mystery of his word over the revelation of the mystery of sin. God raises up Elijah to oppose Ahab, to show him the Lord's faithfulness. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and David by sending this prophet, and Elijah is the prophet of grace, because God would not forget his people. He will never forget his people any more than a mother can forget the child that she holds at her breast, because God always is faithful to his people. He brings his people through everything. He will not let them go. And though they deserved severe punishment, God sent them a prophet to announce his judgment ahead of time, to give them one more chance to wrestle with the voice of God pronouncing judgment upon them. And every day that went by, every day of drought and hunger. Have you ever thought of those days, those hours, those minutes when there was so much drought that you couldn't find any water? Later on in 1 Kings, it will say how while Elijah was gone and while this drought was continuing, they would send other servants around looking for water for the animals. Think of yourself in that situation. Where would you find water to drink? There will be neither dew nor rain. Every day, every moment that passed, every moment of thirst would force Israel to make a decision, Yahweh or Baal. And that's the decision that's before them when Elijah comes and tells Ahab there will not be any dew or any rain according to my word. But he's the prophet of grace. The prophet who would come to declare the grace of God by turning the people from their sin to the Lord. And the Lord has been faithful to his people ever since, always has been, and he always will. Even though we have turned from God, even though the world has turned from God, yet we turn in Scripture to those well-known words of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him might be saved. The God of grace is the God who speaks to us through Jesus Christ and grants grace that we might know him and love him and serve him, that we might walk with him in obedience to his word. Hear that word of grace as you review these words of Elijah. Review the words of Elijah and his promise of God's grace, even in the midst of the judgment that he declares upon Israel, upon Ahab and Jezebel, and upon those who have forsaken the living God. And may your heart be drawn ever closer to the one true living God. Amen.